And we want to notice some things this morning. And the fact that we're building a case for obedience to the gospel. So before we talk about some other things in relation to those things which I just mentioned, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. We want to notice some verses involved here. Romans 6, 3 beginning, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." First question is, to what does the phrase "newness of life" have reference? Right.
So we must learn to be more Christ-like every day than we've ever been.
Okay. And what you said, you made a contrast between the old way of life and the new life. So what does that make the new life, if it's in contrast to the old way, old sinful way of life?
Sinless.
Sinless, yeah, without sin. I'm not talking about sinlessly perfect, that is, never making committing another sin, but you're living a life that is a life of being in a saved condition, what we're talking about here, where you can be covered by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1, verse 7. So, we lay that foundation, we begin to back up a little bit as we go backwards through verses 4 through 3. So we are talking about the end result of a saved condition, this newness of life. And this is a resurrection from the dead, is the next part of this verse. As I said, we're going backwards. "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father." Well, that's a resurrection from the dead. What type of resurrection are we talking about when we talk about being baptized into Christ, being buried with Christ? Are we talking about physical resurrection because you physically died? No. What are we talking about?
Freed from sin.
Resurrected from a way of life wherein you were dead. Dead in sins and trespasses. Spiritual resurrection. That's right. And why do we know that, Juan? Why do you know that that's what it is? Why do you know that spiritual resurrection? Why do you know that resurrection has anything to do with this? And I want you to use some verses besides just these right here. Can you think of any? Or anybody else?
Well, we know it's not physical because we didn't physically die, so it's something that we're doing that Christ did.
Right.
In order to...
Right. I don't want to put you on the spot too much, but as he's thinking, somebody turn to Genesis 35:18. Yes, sir.
John, in the two resurrections in the Bible, a spiritual resurrection from being dead in your sin, and there's another resurrection, we'll all be raised.
That's right.
We'll be raised in a physical way.
That's exactly right. And the first resurrection that he's talking about is the one that we're noticing here in Romans 6. And then the second is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the body, the physical body that dies is planted, and it shall be raised. And that also has to do with 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to the end of the chapter. And it has to do with our physical bodies being resurrected and changed into a spiritual body, our souls reunited in that instantaneous change. And that's the second general resurrection, is what that's talking about. Somebody have that Genesis passage?
"And so it was, as her soul was departing, before she died, that she called his name Benoni.
Mm-hmm.
But his father called him Benjamin."
Well, who's what's the passage talking about there? To whom does it have reference?
About Rachel.
Rachel, what happened to Rachel there?
Died and given birth.
She died. She physically died. And they buried her. Well, it tells us there that death is defined as the spirit leaving the body. That's what we have in that verse. Now somebody read Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Jump in there, Juan, if you have a verse, but I don't want to put you on the spot. You don't actually have to answer the question if you don't want to. Yep.
"Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. What your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear."
Okay. Now, what does those two passages have reference to? What is Isaiah talking about there? What's the overall idea of those two verses?
"Being separated from God because of the remission of sins." Not remission, but because of their iniquities.
Because their commission of sins. Yeah, that's right. Separation. So, what do we take from these three passages, these three verses, from Genesis 35:18, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, what do we understand then about death? What is death?
Death is a physical death or a spiritual being separated from God.
Separation. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of you from God, your spirit from God. Well, we understand then that sin brings forth death, Romans 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ."
Even in Christ instituting the Lord's Supper, when he talked about again his sacrifice in Matthew 26, verse 28, mm-hmm. he talks again about entering into a covenant, mm-hmm. and it is a covenant of blood, which ties into again
Hebrews 10:4 there, right? And so we have this idea of death. There has to be a death to bring forth a separation. Yes, sir. And when it came. That's right. And that's exactly what happens. That the spirit goes out of this world and into the Hadean realm, and the physical body goes back to the earth in whatever form or fashion that happens. Whether just natural decay or your body's destroyed by fire or whatever the case may be. Now, having understood a few things about death and separation and sin, let's notice again what Paul's saying here. Why is he having any reference to death here? That is what he's talking about, is it not? When he says that we should walk in newness of life, that we're raised up from the dead. So why do you have to die?
Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is we are uniting ourselves to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we are symbolically going through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So mm-hmm. we're taking more of a physical approach to looking at, again, what was done for us.
Mm-hmm.
And then uniting and being, again, buried with Him is showing that we understand
mm-hmm.
that we also are entering into a covenant with Christ
mm-hmm.
through our baptism, that we are obeying the gospel and making Him Lord of our life and starting
mm-hmm.
afresh.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We cannot be resurrected unless we die.
True. You cannot be resurrected. You cannot have the new life except you die. Now, Jamie made a point of being united with Christ, communion with Christ. Now, where is Christ in relation to sin? What would we say in the relationship between Christ and sin?
Sacrifice or propitiation for
sin. Right, he was, but does Christ have anything to do with sin? Does he have any sin?
Is,
well, somebody read 1 John 1, verse 5.
"Beloved, this is the message which we have heard from him to declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
Okay. Is Jesus, who is the Christ, is he God?
Yes.
Is he divine? Yes. Therefore, Jesus is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, there's no sin. Now, if you're going to be united with Christ, then you're going to have to get rid of sin. Now, if you have somebody, an accountable person on this earth, who has never obeyed the gospel, regardless of what their age is, we're talking about an accountable person, so maybe 12 or something on up in years. That's just to give you a rough estimate. It depends on the person. Of an accountable age, are they in covenant relationship with God? They've never obeyed the gospel. They're an accountable person, and they've never obeyed the gospel. Why? What separates them from God?
Their sin.
Their sin, because they've never obeyed the gospel. So they have to do something to separate themselves from their sin in order to be united with Christ, with whom there is no sin. Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so something has to be done in order to separate you from your sins. Well, that's why Paul is saying what he's saying. All these things work together, of course. And so we have to enter into some type of separating act. That's the death that happens in the burial in water, to separate you from your sin. As an alien sinner now. And that's not for the child of God, of course. And that's where the second law of pardon comes in. Alright, now, that's why he says what he does here at the beginning of verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism. All of this is to get us into a saved condition. So we understand, in order to be saved, you have to have your sins separated from you. Yes, sir?
Just a question in regards to sin. People's approach to sin is very different because, it's not a conversation that we have with each other.
Mm-hmm.
Some people, and again, depending on a youth or how they're raised or brought up, may think, well, I haven't done anything egregious. I haven't done anything really wrong. But when you come to understand the will and the commandments of God, and you realize that we've fallen down to Him either by ignorance. I mean, it may not be a person that lies or thinks that he goes out and he tells lies. I mean, I don't know. I'm just simply saying, but they haven't obeyed or they haven't walked in the commandments of God, and they have fallen short, if nothing else, in their relationship to God.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't have the blood of Christ. They haven't entered into a covenant either,
mm-hmm.
which puts them outside. I'm just saying, sometimes the approach to sin, for some people, they have to look at it with the idea that, okay, you may not have sinned against man, mm-hmm. but you still sinned against God.
Mm-hmm. Somebody read 1 John 3 and verse 4. It's a good question. We're asking, well, how would a young person be in sin if they've never done anything to speak of? Well, even in the very way that we say that, we're implying there that maybe he has done something. 1 John 3 and verse 4.
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness.
All right. Well, what does the word lawlessness mean? In the King James it says transgresses. Well, what is that? Going beyond. In other words, not following what the command is. Does God command every accountable person to obey the gospel? To hear, to believe, to repent, confess their faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ. All right, if you hear the gospel and know what you're supposed to do and you refuse to do it, have you sinned? You have, because God commanded you that when you have heard and believed it, and you don't act upon it, or if you've heard it and don't believe it and still don't act on it, which of course you can't, then you sin. Even in that alone. In other words, a young person who has, say they're reared in the church, they're not a member of the church yet, of course, but they've been hearing and they keep putting off obeying the gospel even after they've heard and they realize what they're supposed to do. Even if they've never done anything else in their lives that transgresses the law of God, which is fairly unlikely, of course, Even if they've never done anything, but they still haven't obeyed the gospel, the first time that they decided not to do it, they sinned. And so from that very standpoint, they have sins that they have to take care of. Just in the fact that they hadn't obeyed the gospel when they could have. And many young people do that. They wait for some reason. There's something gets in their way. And maybe they'll wait a few years. That's very dangerous. They ought not to do that. We need to teach our children not to do that. And when they know what they're supposed to do, they understand that they need to obey it the first time. Not wait for months or something. You shouldn't do that. Yes, sir?
Yeah. Well, there are two ways we can sin. By the sin of omission, mm-hmm. and the duty of the commission,
mm-hmm.
that the act of doing evil to body.
That's right.
The other person may not become a murderer or any kind of crime like that.
Mm-hmm.
Like you pointed out, he just failed no way to thought for
him. Mm-hmm.
So
that's right.
Sin, like you said, just sin for him.
Mm-hmm.
Sin for us today. We don't have to go out and commit a heinous act.
Mm-hmm.
We just fail to do good.
Mm-hmm.
And just call someone or send someone to get rid of Paul or something like that. That's how we can be saved for us.
If we had the opportunity and we chose not to do it. And I know I ought to do this, but I've decided I'm not because I don't want to. Or it doesn't matter enough to me or whatever the thought is. When you know what you're supposed to do and you fail to do it, then it's sin. Now, if it's in a matter of judgment, in other words, you could either do it or not do it, then it's up to you. But if it's not, if it's a matter of obligation rather than option, then you don't have a choice. If you choose not to do what God has told you to do, then you sin. You see, there in a young person's life, when they come along, there's going to be a point, God knows when it is, when they are old enough to understand and the opportunity is there and they hear the gospel. And then it's on them to make that decision. All of those things will come into play at some point in their lives as they have an opportunity to obey the gospel if they live that long. And before them will be this opportunity. Then God requires them to obey. And if they do it then great. They have done it and they're supposed to. Let me get Mike first and I'll get you. Go ahead.
I guess kind of going along with what Jamie mentioned, when we run into those situations, if we're talking with somebody or studying with somebody, I guess the parable of the rich young ruler is a good example.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, Jesus said, you know, he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, because I've done all these things.
Mm-hmm.
But he was unwilling to make the commitment to follow,
yep.
Follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes that's the hang up with people. It's like, yeah, they might be really good, upstanding citizens. You know, they don't murder, they don't cheat, they don't cause problems.
Mm-hmm.
They're good people, but mm-hmm. they're unwilling to make the commitment to Christ.
The full commitment. Yeah. Giving yourself fully. That's what Matthew tells us. Matthew 22:37-40 there. Yeah, you have, that's a commandment. You're not allowed to, it's not optional whether you love God with all your being or not. You're to do it. If you fail to do it, then you sin. Now we're not talking about, we just made mention of one instance for young people. We're not making any comment on them that as far as one would understand that they would have some other sin involved as well, something that they did that they shouldn't have done after they became of an accountable age where they realized that it was wrong. Did they say something back to their parents? Did they disobey? Did they tell a lie? Did they curse? Did they do that? You know, all these little things that we think of that are relatively insignificant as far as their immediate consequences are concerned. We're not making any comments on that. I wanted to show you one particular way in which we might think, well, they haven't done anything. Well, they've had opportunity to obey and they didn't. So in that alone, there's reason then for them to obey the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, the other thing is, too, is, I have talked to individuals that claim they had no sin.
Yeah.
But at the same time, too, a younger person may be more naive to their sins. And going back even to what Mr. Burke said, too, about omission and commission, is to say, as you have already pointed out, somebody that's had the knowledge of God and hasn't acted on that knowledge, well, with that knowledge, have you also denied your God because you haven't confessed Him before men? Have you? There's other things of this omission that people have not stood in the place that they should have stood with the knowledge that they've had.
Yeah, even they've denied Him in their own hearts when they knew it and didn't obey. And that's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Well, we're returning back to Romans 6 here. An awfully lot to learn. Well, if we back up now into verse 3, we found in verse 4 the necessity of this death or separating act to take you away from your sin, to separate you from your sin so that you can be clean. That is, as Paul talks about being justified in the book of Romans, that is declared righteous by God because you have fulfilled the commandments that He has given to you to do. And so when you've obeyed that, then He will declare you just, or justified in His sight. Your sins are remitted. And so the next part here is that we were baptized into His death. That's how we get into this separating act. That's what the act is. That act of obedience of being baptized. Now we also understand that we are baptized into Christ. And we notice 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, which we have a number of times, the verse explicitly says that salvation is in Christ. It's also interesting to notice the difference between the word in and into, and they are two different Greek words, en and eis. And there is a difference between being in something and going into something. I'll give you an example, and I think I've probably done this before. If you're standing on the side of a pool, and the order is given to you, jump in the pool, what should you do? Yeah. You're right, Juan. Somebody had a comment over here? Nothing. Nothing, other than tell them, no, I am not presently placed inside the pool, therefore I cannot jump in the pool. Now, what if they said, jump into the pool? What are you to do? What are you to do? You're to change places. You are to stop being in the place where you presently were and into the place where you're supposed to be. Well, brethren, you might think that that's a little humorous or funny, but our salvation hinges on that. It is, in fact, two different things. You have to be baptized into Christ before you are in Christ. Into is a form of action, leaving one place and going to another place. Being in something means that you're already in that place and then performing whatever actions there are. That's very powerful, brethren. I hope you'll think about that after class today. We are baptized into Christ. We are not baptized in Christ, which would mean that you are already in Christ when you're baptized. That's the faith-only doctrine, that you're already in a saved condition. They changed the wording, and it is, in fact, two different Greek words being used. Galatians 3:26 and 27 tells us that we are baptized into Christ, and 2 Timothy 2:10 tells us that salvation is not into Christ, but in Christ. So until you are baptized into Christ, you are not in Him, and therefore you are not saved. Hinges on grammar, brethren. God made the changes there. He put two different words there for a reason.
Then you made it from Riven Point. We're baptized into Christ. That's the only way we can get into Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We can't believe ourselves into Christ or repent ourselves.
No.
We must be baptized. That's the only way we can get into Christ.
For us to say anything else is to deny the three verses that we just noticed. Galatians 3:26 and 27, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Well, you're going to take all three of those verses and throw them out of the Bible and say they don't matter? Some have done so. Martin Luther throughout the entire book of James, because he didn't like the idea of what James 2 teaches us about faith and one not being saved by faith alone. He didn't like it, so he chucked it right out of the Bible and says it's a right strawy epistle. He said, that is, it has no substance, it has no worth, it ought not to be in the Bible. It's very brass, very, very brazen to so do. And so, we understand as Paul begins verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. And so we understand that we have to enter into that watery grave, we have to die to sin in order to be saved. Okay, let's notice these questions now. Number 7 at the bottom of the first page here, as it were, of our blue worksheet. Was Paul baptized, buried, immersed in the same manner as the eunuch in Acts 8, verses 35-39? Well, of course he was, wasn't he? If you were baptized at all, then you did the same thing. Because baptism, the word itself, doesn't mean anything else. It means immersed or dipped. It doesn't mean poured or sprinkled or anything else like that. So if you did have water sprinkled on you, or you did have some water poured on you, you can't say that you were baptized according to what the Greek word means. You're going to have to call it something else because it isn't accurate. That's not what the word means. And so if you're baptized at all in these contexts, then you were baptized in the same way. Second question, are those who are baptized in the same manner as the eunuch that is today and Paul doing God's will? Okay, yes, you are. In other words, it is the command of God that you be baptized. What did Peter say? Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 10 and find out whether baptism is actually a command or not. Acts chapter 10. We look at the very last verse of the chapter, verse 48. And this, the background here is, of course, that Peter had come by God's direction to Cornelius. He had preached the gospel. God had manifested His approval of the Gentile becoming officially being part of the church by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and the family there, those who received that, on them that heard the word. And they were astonished, those of the Jews of the circumcision, verse 45. And they spoke with tongues, magnified God. Then verse 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Notice verse 48, and He commanded them to be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Lord. So yes, it is in fact a command to be baptized. It is not optional for a person who is yet in their sins, an alien sinner, that is, one who has never been baptized. So, yes, it is in fact a command of God. Now, the last question, will you, the person with whom you're studying, and each of us, of course, will you please God if you are not immersed for the forgiveness of your sin? Well, if it's the command of God that you be baptized for the remission of sins, if you do not do it, then you do exactly what 1 John 3:4 talks about, in the fact that you have transgressed God's law, you have broken His commandments, and the very fact of the matter, if you notice, there's a direct link between obeying the commands of God and loving God, considering John 14:15 and John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, verse 15. Well, if you don't keep God's commandments, then you don't love Him. If you look at Matthew 22, 37 through 40, you realize that you have to love God with all of your being, therefore you must obey His commandments with all your being. All those verses come together. The ideas are all there. And so this God's commandments are not optional. And you cannot say that you love God if you refuse to obey Him, which many do. Oh, I love God. Oh, I feel it right here. I feel it right here in my heart. I love God. Have you obeyed the gospel? Why, no. Well, then you don't love God. Simple as that. And if you want to argue with that, then you have to argue with the Scriptures, because that's what they say. So, now, having said that, I'll ask if there are any other questions or comments on Romans 6 or any other question pertaining to these worksheets that you may have. Yes, sir?
I feel like if anyone wants to have their sins forgiven, they need to do what God says, not sit around and argue that one way is just do it another way. In a sense, one human way. That would be just as good as those human ways.
Mm-hmm.
Those human ways can be compared to God's ways. If my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
If the heavens are higher than you,
yep.
So are my ways, my thoughts higher,
yep,
than your ways and your thoughts.
That's right. Isaiah 55:8-9. Mm-hmm.
So do what God says, you'll be saved.
That's right.
Refuse to do it, you'll be lost.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Okay, any other questions or comments there? I want to teach a little bit different lesson here, and it'll help us for ourselves and also for those with whom we would be studying or using this worksheet. Hopefully you have noticed the way that these worksheets are put together. They start off with laying the background for being of loving God and the authority of His Word. That's in the pink worksheet, number one. In order to be godly, to have an abundant life, that God's Word is good and right, that it is, in fact, authority. And then, as we proceed through these, we find the laws of God, what pertaining to in the salvation, in other words, obeying the gospel. And then, as we get into the third one, we notice what we have to do in order to act and do the works that God has set forth for a child of God. Now, have you noticed that these worksheets are all building on themselves? They're laying a foundation on which the next question is built. Now, it is in fact logical to so do. We turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to notice a few things with you. This is exactly what Paul is doing. Paul obviously understood, of course God understands, and this is being written, was written by inspiration, that there are certain laws of logic. Now, God operates this way. They are His laws. It's just that men had the cognitive power, the ability to use their rational qualities of mind to figure out these things. The wisdom that the book of Proverbs talks about, emanating, of course, from God and learned by men. And God has given us the ability to do it, to do these things. That if we notice the law of excluded middle in logic, that every precisely stated proposition is either true or false, and the law of implication, that if, just to put it logic, just put it simply here, that if you have premise one and premise two, if they are both true, then by implication, the conclusion, if the syllogism is valid, in other words, they have the correct conclusion, it also must be true. You cannot have it otherwise. So if we're going through a logical series of thoughts, and that's what these pamphlets are doing, that if you begin with question one and it has a certain answer, which it does, then if the next question builds off of that, and it is in fact yes or no here in the first question, which if each question is in fact precisely stated, then it is in fact a yes or no question. Then if you accept that, which you have to accept that if you're going to be rational, that it is in fact a yes or no answer. And then the conclusion to that is built into the next question. Then if you process the second question in a way wherein you deny the conclusion of the first question, then you are by definition irrational. Okay? Now, maybe that didn't go into your head really well. I don't know. Maybe it seems a bit foreign to you. Sometimes logic can be that way. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 15. And notice Paul's going to do that very thing. He's going to say, well, thus and so is true. And if that is true, then this following thing must be true. Now, if you deny the second one, you're also going to have to deny the first one. If you accept the first one, you can't deny the second one if it is in fact implied by the first statement. Okay? Now, the reason why I'm telling you this is that that's how this is put together. And unfortunately, when we try to refute error, when we're talking with someone, sometimes we don't do that. We'll make a statement and then we'll jump down a few and then we'll contradict ourselves. Brethren, be very careful not to do that. Because if you're trying to make God's case and you do that, you'll destroy everything that you're trying to do. Because if someone catches you in that, if they've studied enough and they catch you doing that, you'll have to stop and back up and make a change because they've already got you. And your influence is done until you change that, because you can't get around that. And unless you, they'll recognize that you're irrational, and they won't have any reason to believe you. And they shouldn't if you are in fact contradicting yourself. So we want to be very careful there.
Basically, too, John, with what you're saying, that is the way most people that we approach are going to be, because they already have a belief structure.
Yep. They're going to be contradicting themselves somewhere. Now, we have to watch out for it in ourselves, and then hopefully, I mean, that's the reason why this is put together the way it is, so that when we teach somebody, maybe it'll break down their problem with contradicting themselves. Just like they would say, well, I love God. But have you obeyed the gospel? No. Do you still maintain that you love God? Well, you show them the scriptures that we mentioned a while ago. If you believe what the Word says, that if a man love me, he will keep my commandments, John 14:23. Then you say, I love God, but then you say, I do not obey Him. You have to contradict the first verse, John 14:23, in order to maintain your last position. You see how that works? And if a person maintains that you're trying to study with, they won't obey the gospel. You need to work at breaking that down. They need to see that. If they have an honest heart, they will. Some people won't. They just argue with you. And I'm using argue there in the general sense that we use it, not in the logical. The verbal dispute is what we would use if we're speaking of it in logical terms. And there comes a point in that when you need to just stop if they won't go any further. Because they're simply contradicting themselves. They can't do both. The law of excluded middle. The law of identity. Are all being violated. Law of implication. They're all being violated. You can't do that. It'd be like calling something that is black all over without any white on it, and you say, no, it's not that very thing. It's something else when you can see it very well. Hold up a black ball that has no white on it, and you say, well, that ball's white. No, it's not. Empirical evidence shows that it is, in fact, black. But somebody insists, well, that's white. No, it's not. And until they realize that, you're pretty much at a stalemate. You can't really go forward. Let's go to 1 Corinthians because we're running out of time here. Chapter 15 now. Verse 12 beginning. Now, we're not going to go through all of this because he has a very lengthy logical argument here with many parts, subpoints, and so forth. Now, he says, now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, well, was that the fact? Paul, in Acts chapter 18, had in fact preached to these brethren Christ and Him crucified. And they believed it. The congregation was started there when Paul converted people in Corinth, and the church was started in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, Paul preached to them the Christ. So, yes, it was preached that He rose from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, Paul's going to begin making his logical argument here about why you can't do that, Corinthians. You can't be teaching people that Christ, there is no resurrection from the dead. Because it all, you began on the premise that Christ died and was raised from the dead. And a logical argument, I'm using some of the material from the bulletin. If you'll look through this, this will be teaching you some of these things. A argument in logic, and especially a syllogism, which has two premises, both of which act as evidence, and another premise which acts as a conclusion. If that syllogism is in fact valid, means that the conclusion is in fact warranted by the two premises that you have there. It doesn't mean that it's true, that it teaches the truth, that all may be false, and that is given as an example there in the bulletin. But if that argument or that syllogism is in fact sound, that means that all the premises are true and that the conclusion is also true. Now, God always used sound argumentation in the Bible, and that's exactly what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is using a sound argument. It's not written in exactly precise logical format, but that's what he's doing. Let's notice how he puts this together. So he begins here, Christ was preached among them and they knew that. That's how they were converted. And they were also teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead, some of them. Now, if you hold the position that there is no resurrection of the dead, here are some other things implied by that belief. Implication now is very important. You hold this, Corinthians, some of you, there's no resurrection from the dead. But if you hold that, here's what you're also implying. That's the reason why when we went over the faith-only syllogisms, the four syllogisms that I preached, you start off with faith only saves, and you end up with destroying God, His very attributes. That's where that doctrine implies all of that. And we went through those steps and gave the verses for it. Well, Paul's saying, if you hold this doctrine of there's no resurrection from the dead, here's what you imply by holding that doctrine. Now, brethren, that's what I was talking about a while ago. If you make certain statements and you don't understand the implication of what you're saying, somebody else does and they point it out to you, and you're contradicting yourself. You're saying one thing, you're implying something else, and you're going down the road here with your discussion and you're saying something opposite. You're drawing a conclusion that is not warranted by the doctrine that you first asserted at the beginning. They've caught you in contradiction. And it will hurt you as far as trying to teach people. So this is indeed something that we need to be very careful about and try not to do as well as we possibly can. So it just means that we need to study these things. So, beginning in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, which they say, then you also have to believe that Christ was not risen. Okay, that's the first thing. You say there's no resurrection. If you say that, you also have to believe that Christ was not resurrected, because you made the statement, no resurrection. Christ can't be resurrected if there's no resurrection. Now, that's really simple, isn't it? And if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Well, I preach to you the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ, is what he begins here in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And that's what you believed. That's how you became a child of God. But all of that means nothing now that you're holding this doctrine that there's no resurrection. And if that be true, and Christ wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is vain and you're not a child of God. And that's what he goes on to say. Our preaching is vain, which they had heard and believed and become children of God. Acts 18. And your faith is also vain. Why did they continue being children of God? Why did they continue functioning as a congregation? Because they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. But now you're saying that's not true. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Now you have to say Paul and Apollos and others, false teachers. You're going to have to hold that view. Are you willing? You're going to call me a false teacher? You're going to call Apollos a false teacher? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, some of them were calling themselves after Peter, some after Apollos, some after Paul, and so forth. Well, this is what you're going to have to do if you're going to hold this doctrine. Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. What he's trying to hit home with these Corinthians is, you're holding this doctrine, and here's the implication of the doctrine. Are you willing to take it? If the implication is wrong, then you're going to have to stop holding this doctrine. That's what he's telling them. Well, these are some things when you study through this. Hopefully it will help people who you're studying with are holding some false doctrines. They're holding something like this. Well, they hold this doctrine. They don't realize what the implication is. But you can help them to get out of that. And that's what Paul's doing. He's teaching these Corinthians to get out of this false doctrine, which they were believing, that there's no resurrection from the dead. And if we learn how to do that, it'll help us and help people we're trying to study. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. Now, verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. He's repeating himself there. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Corinthians, you have no confidence if you hold the doctrine that there's no resurrection from the dead, because Christ wasn't raised from the dead, and you can't be forgiven of your sins. You can't have any faith. We're all false teachers. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those who have died, that died in Christ, they have no hope. Are you willing to believe that, Corinthians? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, beginning in verse 20, Paul's going to lay it out. Well, you brethren ought to realize from what I just told you that you can't hold this doctrine. I've just proven to you that your doctrine of no resurrection from the dead is in fact false. And then he goes on to tell them. But now is Christ risen from the dead, which was the very thing which he had preached, and they had believed, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection, and more so. And he goes through a lot of information there about the resurrection, proving these things, that yes, indeed, there is a resurrection. And so we want to be very careful there. And that's exactly what these sheets are doing. That's why you begin with the authority of the Bible. The Bible is true, so you have to obey it. Do you want a prosperous life? That is, that you're fulfilled, spiritually speaking, not materially. How are you going to do that? By obeying the gospel. What does the gospel teach you to do? To hear, to believe, be baptized, and so forth. Well, you're laying the foundation for it. That's why this study is pretty good, and also why that this study can help you keep you from going down those rabbit trails when somebody who is holding a doctrine like the Corinthians, and they want to shoot down that way and ignore the implications of what they're holding. And that's why people, well, I was baptized. Well, were you taught correctly before you were baptized? Well, you got to teach people about that. Well, I was saved the moment I believed. Well, are you willing to accept the implication of that doctrine? So that's something for us to think about. Yes, sir.
And then some of the people in the first century denied the resurrection of the dead because they didn't want their whole physical body to be raised back from the dead.
That may have been a part of Gnosticism, certainly. May very well be. There was a number of odd things being believed in the first century. That's true. Yeah, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's true. They didn't, or angels, spirits, and that sort of thing. So that was in the Mosaical dispensation.
But if we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we're glad that those physical bodies will return to the dust when you came, but it'll be raised a spiritual body.
That's right. That's right.
I would say we did in any time back, there's going to be a burden. Not that one book was being closed or closed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up from life.
That's right. The victory over death which Christ has given us by His victory, His death, burial, and resurrection. That He was not held by death. I mean, there's so many things for Paul to prove this, that Corinthians, you're not holding a true doctrine. You're holding a false doctrine. And so we have to be very careful there. Yes, sir?
Hey, could you do me a favor? Mm-hmm. I have a hard time absorbing verse 20.
Verse 20, okay.
What are they talking about? The first fruits and those who have fallen asleep. Okay. What do they mean by that?
Okay, that's pretty simple. Christ is the first one to have died, been raised from the dead, never to die again. If you look at John chapter 13 and Jesus' friend Lazarus, he had died. He was put in the tomb. Christ came and raised him from the dead. Did Lazarus have to die again? He finished out whatever length of life he had, and then he had to die again. The other people, such as Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Well, she rose from the dead, but she had to die again at whatever point in her life, whatever length of life she had. Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and he went to heaven to reign forever, and he'll never die again. So that's why it says the first fruits of those who are resurrected never to die again. Firstborn from the dead, you might also notice as well. Okay?
Those who have fallen asleep.
Those who have died.
Oh. No.